So this text today that I have the privilege of drawing our attention to comes from the book of Psalms chapter 130. So if I open my Bible to the middle, then I get a little farther over to the left, I get there. So Psalm 130. Actually, now as you turn there, I want to begin with a story. On October 28th, 1915, Ernest Shackleton stood on the ice before his crew of 27 men. Almost 1 year prior to this moment, his crew and him had shoved off from civilization with one goal. They wanted to be the first team to cross the Antarctic continent. 44 days into this journey, their ship, which was called the Endurance, became stuck in a pack of floating ice in what was called the Weddell Sea. It's 900,000 square miles of ice. They floated in that ice for 282 days until finally their ship was crushed, floating in ice in the middle of nowhere in the Arctic Ocean. So these 27 men are looking to their leader. They're being addressed by their leader. They're without a ship. They're without shelter. And that's who these men are who are being addressed. And Ernest explained that their only chance for survival was to abandon their expedition and to move across treacherous ice and eventually navigate to open sea with these small 20, 30-foot boats that they had. So drag these boats across ice. And then totally traveling 346 or so miles. So that's the distance from Urbana to Cleveland. It's actually, that's a shorter distance. So this is a long distance to a remote island where they hoped to find supplies that had been stashed there 13 years prior, okay? Their journey would take them across the most unforgiving environment that I can fathom. So Ernest, he exhorts his men to take only what's absolutely necessary. They had to limit their personal gear to 2 pounds. So 2 pounds is about, my son and I weighed it, this is about the weight of my Bible. So to make his point, Ernest reaches into his parka, he takes out a gold cigarette case and he throws it on the ice. He reaches in, pulls out gold coins, throws it on the ice. He goes to the book of Job, but then he reaches in, pulls out his Bible, he goes to the book of Job and he rips out a page, puts that in his pocket. He goes to the book of Psalms, and he rips out Psalm 23, puts that in his pocket, takes his Bible, puts it in the ice, walks away. Well, we're not facing the daunting physical landscape that Shackleton and his crew were. We are facing, each of us, a spiritual landscape of our own hearts. And as we navigate that landscape, we need to ask ourselves what truths from God's word are we going to carry close to our hearts? I'm not suggesting that we tear out sections of our Bible to the neglect of others. All right? We need all of God's word for all of our life. But what I am suggesting is there are going to be particular dark and frigid moments of your soul. And in those moments, there are going to be particular truths from God's word that will warm your hearts and guide your steps. And I believe Psalm 130 is one of those texts for us today. So I'm going to read from Psalm 130, starting in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word that speaks to us in our depths. Lord, we want to behold you today. Speak to us through your word. Guide our hearing from you in your word, that we might respond rightly, that we might be a people that know you more. Help us towards that worthy end. Amen. Amen. Now, the last time I preached to you, I preached from Psalm 93. I don't expect you to remember that. But it was God over the storm. But what do? When you realize that the storm you're walking through isn't just a storm of circumstance, something out there in a very real troubled world, but a storm in your own heart. Last week when John preached from Genesis 20, we encountered yet again God's faithfulness to Abraham, who was a man of faith who we've seen at time act faithfully and at time act foolishly. So what do the people of faith do, those who trust in God and take him at his word? What do they do when we find that we are acting foolishly? When we are, as Chris prayed, we encounter the flaws of our own heart. What do? Psalm 130 is for such people like you and me. So the context of this psalm, it has a subscript. I did not read it, but it says it's called a song of ascents. And it links this psalm to a group of psalms, 15 to be total, Psalm 120 through 134. And not much is known about the history of these psalms and why they're exactly grouped together under this title, but it is likely that they were used as God's people who had been exiled, that were journeying back to Jerusalem. So they have been in exile, and they're coming back to Jerusalem, which is a shell of a city that they had known, or their people had known, and they're celebrating key feasts that God had given them to remember his saving work throughout their history. So they're singing these songs, and these songs, both each psalm individually and together, they seem to have this crescendo. There's a building, a momentum, and a movement from discouragement to delighting in God to declaring his ways. Our Psalm 130, I think if you listen, I'm sure you listened and you heard, there's a crescendo. It's the same. It's moving towards something. It moves from the depths of distress to the heights of Christian hope. And it does this by plumbing the depths of our distress with the extravagant mercy and forgiveness of God toward sinners. It shows us, this is what it's trying to drive home to us. It's driving home that God's forgiveness radically reorients the Christian life. God's forgiveness radically reorients the Christian life. We can often move through life failing to recognize just how truly desperate we are in need for God's forgiveness. This text doesn't let us off the hook, but it moves us someplace. It moves us from our need to our Lord. The Christian life is lived on the edge of eternity, and our experiences here and now, your experiences here and now, are radically shaped by how deep this truth has made it into your life. So we are on a journey. Join me on this journey through this text as we explore what it has to say about the radical reorienting reality of God's forgiveness. It's a wonderful reality. So, 4 points. The first one is this. The reality of God's forgiveness radically reorients our words to God. The reality of God's forgiveness radically reorients our words to God. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2 again. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. What's going on? What are the depths that the psalmist is crying from? How did he get there? What is their cause? Well, these are good questions. The text does not immediately answer them. That is really a gift to us when these songs are broad, because it allows the depths of this text, once we understand it, to apply not just to the specifics of this author, but to the specifics of our own lives. So what is broadly clear, though, to us as its readers and as the listeners. And what's broadly clear is that this psalmist, this writer, is deeply aware of his need. If we peek ahead to verse 3, he says, "If you, O Lord, should count iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" His sins, he's aware of them. They've been revealed in the light of God's presence, and it has leveled him. He's humbled. He knows he can't stand before God. But that is not all that he knows. Deeply aware of his need, he is deeply convinced of the mercy of God. That's why he says, "To the voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Where did this confidence come from? How can he know God will hear his cry? Well, he's familiar with his Bible. He's familiar with God's dealing throughout all history with his people. And he's seeing God's grace on every single page in every single line of this book. And he's seeing God's merciful disposition to his exiled people. God didn't leave them in exile to drive them there, to abandon them. No, he is drawing them back. And so they're singing these songs, and he knows the God who keeps his covenant with his people, the covenant-making and his covenant-keeping God. He's heard the cry of the prophet Isaiah. Now, the prophet Isaiah was writing to God's people prior to their exile. Listen to these words from Hosea 14, verse 1. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." The psalmist knows God is calling his people back from adultery. "Come back to me. I will heal you. I will love you freely." He knows God's heart for his people. So he's aware of his need, he's deeply convinced of God's mercy, and what does that do? That drives him to God and not from God. He's responding to the invitation of Hosea. He moves by crying out. He knows that in our neediest, that's where God is near us. Aware of his sin, confident in God's mercy, he casts himself in prayer at the feet of God. Now before we move on, it's worth pausing and reflecting for a moment. When was the last time you cried out to the Lord? The last time you really felt your need for him? Martin Luther, on these verses, he says this. He says, "We are all in deep and great misery, but we do not all feel our condition. We are all in deep mercy, or sorry, we are all in deep and great misery, but we do not all feel our condition." Do you feel our condition? I'm confident that there are many in this room who do. Members of our church family who don't have to think beyond a few moments, a few days, who are like, "Yeah, I'm either in the depths right now, or I was yesterday, or I was this week." Friends, the Lord wants to encourage you. Cry out to him. He hears your voice. That's why these verses are here, to encourage you to cry out to him in your depths. And as I was reflecting on this text personally, I was reminded of another category of people of who I would group myself in. There was a conversation my wife and I had a few months back. And she was rightfully processing things in the situation she was walking through, and processing her heart, processing her need, crying out to the Lord. And in that conversation, she asked me a probing question. She said, "Jason, where do you feel your need for God in this? Where do you feel your need for God in this?" And in that moment, I was reminded that I can present to my family a strong exterior. I can present to my family a stableness. And that's good, as long as they see that my strength comes not from myself, that my strength comes from the Lord, and that my stableness comes from me being on my knees before the Lord, crying out to him for daily help, for daily mercy that I feel. That if my family don't see that that's me, first and foremost, that I'm strong because of my God, that's a problem. And as I was processing, do they see that? I was just struck by, maybe there's times where they don't see that, and why is that? I think there's times where we can think of our sins as not depths, but shallows. Like, I can navigate these shallows and I can walk my way out of them. And that may look and sound a lot of different ways for us. It may look like, yeah, I snapped at my kids this morning, but I am generally a patient man and I'm persevering in patience. Yeah, I'm a little anxious, but these are anxiety-producing times. This is a troubling times. I'm a little discontent, but my job really is hard. I have really challenging people. This is a hard season. Or it may be, yeah, I'm struggling with thankfulness, but I'm working through it. I've got my gratitude journal, and that's helping. And so these problems, while they're real, they're things that I can navigate if I just apply better work-life boundaries, if I maybe switch jobs, which needs to happen, if I establish better rhythms, maybe sleep more, eat more, or eat better, maybe not eat more, eat better, plan better, maybe even talk through things more. Some of us think we can solve our problems just by talking about them. I'd read my Bible more, maybe I'd do a better job of Sabbathing, taking time to rest, and things will be straightened out. I'll be able to navigate myself through these shallows. Now, these are not bad things to do in and of themselves, but they need to be approached on our knees in complete dependence upon the Lord. And seeing our greatest problem is not a change in circumstance, but Him dealing with our own hearts in our circumstances. So friends, if this in any way applies to you, allow this text to help you descend from any mountaintop of human pride before you fall down it. Because you will, if you don't. And cry out loud to the Lord, because you need Him, I need Him, we need Him. And without this humbling work of the Lord in us, the rest of this text, which moves on, climbs up out of the depths, it's unreachable when we're on the mountaintops of human pride. So we freshly need to see the Lord's mercy and forgiveness is not just for others, it's for me today, it's for you. So the reality of God's forgiveness radically reorients our cries to God in prayer. Point number two, the reality of God's forgiveness radically reorients our worship of God. So here's where forgiveness comes into full focus, where the seeds of mercy take root and grow and bloom. Verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Wonderful verses. These short verses marvel at merciful math of our God. Note the words, mark iniquities. The psalmists know that if God were to mark, to count, to remember, to tally up a record of all of his sins, he would not be able to stand before God. And yet there he is. He's aware, I'm not leveled. I am standing. This is a merciful act of God that I'm still alive and I'm crying out to him. More than that, I'm not downcast. He's looking up to the Lord and he's stepping heavenward, carried by the reality of God's forgiveness. The psalmist knows that in the book of life, next to his name, is not written all the sins that he's committed. But this is written, forgiven. Forgiven. I can imagine him rejoicing, saying, well, my sins, they are many. His mercy is more. His mercy is more. This is the only time, I thought this was striking, the only time in the entire book of Psalms that the word forgiveness shows up. That's amazing. In all the book, all the Psalms, the only time this word forgiveness shows up. And our translations, they do smooth it out a little bit so that it can read more naturally. It's actually the forgiveness. So to read it in the way that it would, it's meant to emphasize, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is the forgiveness, complete forgiveness, inexhaustible forgiveness, unwavering, undeterred forgiveness for you. The intent is to communicate there is a height and a depth and a length and a breadth to the scope of God's immeasurable mercy, which is unfathomable to sinners. But that's not all. This forgiveness has a purpose. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That is why God forgives us. The fulcrum of God's forgiveness is meant to move us into a worshipful relationship with God. The text use of the words that you may be feared needs a little bit of explanation. And I think we've been served in the book of Proverbs by this. What is the fear of the Lord? But just by way of reminder, the fear of the Lord is this. I'm quoting Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "The fear of the Lord is that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us." I'm going to say that again. The fear of the Lord is that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he's done for us. The fear of the Lord, it's a spiritual gravity that doesn't drive us from God, but draws us to God. Having seen God and having experienced his goodness, the fear of the Lord leads us in the ways of God. It leads us homeward to God himself. So friends, take a moment. Think about who God is and what he's done. Every time this week when you open up your Bible, think, who is God? What is this revealing about my God and what he has done for his people throughout history and through and for me? That's how we should read our Bibles on Sundays when we gather. What we're doing is we're saying, who is our God and what has he done? We're responding in fearful, reverent awe of that wonderful reality. It's an inevitable response to having seen God for who the Bible describes him. If we don't respond in worship, then we're not seeing God rightly. We don't erupt in praise. And if we're not drawn into his presence, then we need eyes to see him rightly. So, let's regroup. The reality of God's forgiveness radically reorients our words to God, our worship of God. Third point, our waiting on God. So verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. There's a play on words here that isn't immediately obvious. The word in verse 3 that says mark. So if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, it shares the same root as the word watchman. So we have a contrast, right? That's refocusing us. It's saying God does not watch or count over your sins. And it's saying, and you should, this is what you should do. You should watch and wait for the Lord. So God doesn't do this, and that results in us being a watchful and awaiting people. So let's now, the psalmist explores this and puts a picture before us, and a picture of a watchman. So let's explore that analogy or that illustration. I want you to imagine a military guard. He's at night. He's pacing the walls of a city that is under siege. And he knows that if they can but make it through that night, that rescue is assuredly to come. So he lingers. He's looking. He's just waiting for that sunrise, which he know will come, with hope, with anticipation, and longing, cannot wait till the rescue comes. So we're on that wall with him. We go up to him and we say, what are you waiting for? And in the words of the psalm, he says, I wait for the Lord, my covenant-making and my covenant-keeping God. Because he's not waiting for a change in circumstance. He's waiting for God himself. Throughout the psalmist, we see two different, it's spelled the same, O Lord, but it's capitalized differently, if you've noticed that. One is in all caps, O Lord, and then one is in upper and lowercase, O Lord. And those are interspersed throughout the psalms because O Lord in uppercase is Yahweh. Name, it's the name of God. We've been encountering Yahweh all through as Yahweh's been revealing himself to his people in Genesis. And we have O Lord, mixture of upper and lowercase, and that's a title of God. Both are tied to God's covenant the fact that God is a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God. So he's saying, you are Lord, and you are the one who is absolutely sovereign in all things, and I trust in him. So we go to him and say, well, how, watchman, can you be so hopeful under siege that he will actually come? And then we notice something that's in his hands. He says, in his word, I hope. So say, what word are you hoping in? I just imagine him. I was reflecting on different texts that might be informing this watchman. And he turns to Isaiah 25. And he says, this is the God I'm hoping in. Isaiah 25, 8 through 9. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We wait for him that he might save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And imagine the watchman turns and talks to us. He says, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a change in circumstance, or are you waiting for the Lord himself? Wait for the Lord himself. And what words are informing your waiting, friends? And I can imagine him saying, put God's word in your hearts. Put it in the front of your minds that it might create a longing for God himself. I would encourage you, if the marks of someone who has been with Jesus is someone who longs for Jesus. And there's many among us who I interact with on a regular basis, so I can say they are longing for Christ's return. So when you encounter those among us that are marked by that, I encourage you, ask them what words are informing their waiting and infusing them with a longing for Christ's return, infusing their watchful hope. And I guarantee you there will be more words from God's word than you have time for. I was in conversation with a dear friend and member of this church this week who was characterized by watchfulness. And in conversation, she mentioned that she had memorized all of Psalm 119, 176 verses. And I remember asking her, why? No, I did ask her that. But I was just like, why that? Why all of Psalm 119. There are smaller psalms that I would have picked to start with. She said Devin encouraged it a long time ago in one of the sermons. So she said, I'll do it. And she specifically said this. She said, when age comes from my memory, I don't want to have forgotten God's word. When I am struggling to remember certain things as I age, which I am, I do not want to forget God's word. So she, slowly but surely, over the course of more than a year, would hold 3x5 cards with verses written on it and just read them as she walked. It wasn't a master plan, one verse at a time, slowly. That's an example of waiting with God's word. And there are many among us. So ask, be provoked by others' examples, so that when age comes, which it is, we are not robbed of God's word. So friends, let us allow this text to inspire us to help each other hold fast to the word of God, that we might be faithful watchmen, stirring each other up to love and good deeds as we wait for the assured, the promised, the guaranteed coming of our King. Come to our last point on this journey. We've seen that the radical reality of God's forgiveness, it reorients our words to God, our worship of God, our waiting on God, and now our witness about God. We've seen the progression. The psalmist starts by addressing God in prayer. He moves to addressing God in praise, and he talks to himself. He resolves inwardly to wait on the Lord, and now he turns his attention to others. If our time crying out to the Lord and our time reading his word, does not eventually lift our eyes up to others, those around us, we should wonder, are we really calling out to the Lord? Are we really looking at God and his word? He says this, listen to this overflow, not just a praise to God, but then his care and his burden for the people of God. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This watchman's waiting. It's not a silent waiting. No, it's the waiting of one who has personally experienced the radical forgiveness of God. And it's marked by a joyful witness about God and the realities that he's so personally experienced, this burden that others would experience that as well. Who does he address? He addresses, O Israel. He addresses the people that God has set apart as his own treasured possession. Don't miss this. Brothers and sisters, this message is not just for those who are outside the people of God, but those that are being drawn into the family. No, this is a message that is equally for every person in this room who are a part of the family of God, who need daily reminders to hope in the Lord. We never age out of our need of being reminded to hope in the Lord. So, these words are for each of us who are fighting for hope. Hope in the Lord, who are in unsteady circumstances because of our sin. Hope in the steadfast love of the Lord. Those who are deeply aware of their weakness, hope in the Lord, because there is plentiful redemption for all that you feel is lacking. Those who are burdened by their shortcomings, hope in the Lord. Those of you who get this, I can't plead with you more to help those of us that forget this. Help us remember God's work for us. Help us connect every bit of truth, every little bit of truth, to that one bit of life. Show us the truths from God that have warmed your hearts in your dark, cold hours. And friends, if you are struggling, place yourself in proximity of those who have been freshly affected by the steadfast love of God for them. Ask them to remind you that, as the psalmist says, he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. All of them. How will he do that? All of them? I'm only aware of so much. I know it's so much more than I can even count. All of them? How? The psalmist points us forward to what has ultimately been realized in the person and work of Christ. So as we join with his witness was pointing forward to Christ. Our witness looks back at Christ's work and forward to his return. Ultimately, we're looking at what Christ accomplished on the cross. On the cross, Christ plumbed the depths of human suffering and sorrow with his life. On the cross, Christ cried, Father, forgive them, ensures that our cry will be heard. On the cross, Christ was lifted up as a sacrificial king who alone is worthy of our worship. It was Christ who wrote in the book of life, forgiven next to your name. After the cross, Christ rose from the dead, showing that God was completely satisfied with his sacrifice. It is Christ's assured and final coming that we long for, wait for, and witness to. Through his work on the cross, God's radical forgiveness is applied to our lives. So let us be a people who hold this text close to our hearts, that it might give form and feeling to our prayers and our cries together to God through Christ. May it reform our daily worship of Christ, inform our waiting on him and our witness about him. Amen. Please pray with me. In our depths, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear us. As a forgiven people, help us be the first to forgive. As those whose sins are not counted against us, help us keep no record of wrong. Help us hold fast to you as you hold fast to us. Help us in your word be able to count and recount your mercies, which are new every morning. Lord, would you move us both in worship of you and witness about you, that your people might be built up in the knowledge of who you are and what you've done, and that sinners might be saved, encountering the radical reality of forgiveness that comes only through you, Lord. Thank you, Father.